See any sign that it's working? Thank you, Thornton, and thank all of you. You have to turn it down, Thornton. We're getting feedback. Thornton, do you know how to turn it down so we don't get feedback? Thank you. Well, while they're doing that, let's all be turning in our Bibles to the book of John, the Gospel according to John, and the third chapter. For our study in God's Word this morning, John chapter 3. If you have a ribbon, you'll want to put your ribbon in John 3, because we're going to be looking at other passages of Scripture this morning. John chapter 3 is found on page 1117. Page 1117 in the Pew Bibles. And, of course, the fourth book of the New Testament in everybody's Bible, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Today is September 5th, 2010. Our text is going to be found in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. John 3, verses 1 to 10. And the title that we have chosen for this morning's message is The Story of Nick at Night. The Story of Nick at Night. How many of you have heard of Nick at Night? Raise your hand. For those of you who have not, Nick at Night is what the Nickelodeon TV channel calls their nighttime programming. Nickelodeon is known for their children's program during the day. But Nick at Night runs old sitcoms to appeal to old people like me. And they call it the first oldies TV network. You got your oldies radio stations, now you got your oldies TV network. Well, as we turn our attention now to John chapter 3, we find a man named Nick who came to the Lord by night. Look with me at John chapter 3 and verse 1. In John 3, 1, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Now, as we begin our thoughts this morning, we got to ask, why would Nicodemus come to the Lord by night? I mean, there's got to be some significance to that, because nobody else in the Bible is said to have approached the Lord by night. So you got to ask yourself, why would John, who wrote this gospel, why would he think it's significant enough to mention? Well, in our scripture reading this morning in Judges chapter 6, we read about something that God told Gideon to do. And it was something that he ended up doing at night. God told Gideon to tear down his father's altar to the false god Baal. And Gideon obeyed, but he feared his father's household, and he feared the men of the city, it says, and because of that, he did it at night. So here, I think we can safely conclude that Nicodemus came to the Lord by night because he was afraid of somebody. Now the question is, who's he so afraid of? For the answer, I want you to hold here and just turn a few pages over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And let's find out who Nicodemus was afraid of. John 12, we'll not have to worry about the context. Just look right with me at verse 42 of John chapter 12. John 12 and verse 42. John says, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on Him," speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Now, I think that this is the reason that Nicodemus came to the Lord by night. He was afraid of the Pharisees. The Pharisees who had the power to put Him out of the synagogue. Now, maybe you're thinking, so what? What's the big deal with getting put out of the synagogue? So what? He couldn't go to church anymore. Well, there was a whole lot more involved in being put out of the synagogue than just not being able to go to church anymore. You see, folks, the synagogue was their religious life, but it was their social life as well. And getting put out of the synagogue was like getting cut off from Hebrew society. And Nicodemus didn't want any of that. Nicodemus did not want to risk that. So he comes to the Lord Jesus by night because he's afraid the Pharisees will hear that he's been hanging around with the Lord Jesus Christ. But now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Why would he be afraid of the men who were his peers? Well, did you ever hear of peer pressure? How many of you think peer pressure is something new? Oh, no, no, no. If you think for a minute that the Pharisees would not turn on one of their own, think again. Let me give you the example of the Apostle Paul. When he was Saul of Tarsus, he was a Pharisee. What happened when he confessed Christ? Did they just say, oh well, that's life, that's the way the cookie crumbles? No. They dogged him throughout his life. They made his life a living hell. Persecuted him on every hand. And there was no way Nicodemus was going to sign up for anything like that. Especially because Nicodemus wasn't just a Pharisee. It said that Nicodemus was also a ruler. And what does it say here in verse 42? Among the chief rulers, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they, in verse 43, the rulers loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Oh, you see, friends, the rulers, the synagogue was the place where the rulers went to hear the praise of men. And just like any man who's got the praise of men, he didn't want to lose it. He didn't want to lose it. All right, now we know why the Lord came, why Nicodemus came to the Lord by night. Let's go back to John 3 and find out what he says to the Lord. John chapter 3 and verse 2, look again, where he says to him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you've been doing except God be with him." The Lord had been giving them plenty of miraculous signs, and what did we learn last week about that? The Jews require a sign, right? Didn't we learn that in 1 Corinthians 1:22? So, the Jews require a sign. The Lord's been giving them signs, and Nicodemus sees these signs. And he thinks to himself, this man just might be the Messiah that we're looking for. But before we go any further, I want to say a word about the Pharisees, something that you may or may not know about them. The Pharisees were famous for making things complicated. for adding to the law of Moses. Now you would think that the law of Moses with 613 commandments would be complicated enough, right? But no! The Pharisees were famous for making intricate, complicated additions and definitions of the law of Moses. And the Lord Jesus Christ knew that this man, this Pharisee who had come to him by night, was coming armed with all these complicated arguments and involved questions. Now maybe you're thinking, well, how did he know that? Well, speaking of the Lord, back up to chapter 2 and verse 25. The last verse of chapter 20 of chapter 2, we're going to compare it to the first verse of chapter 3. Speaking of the Lord in verse 25, it says, "He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man, and there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus." And the story goes on. You see, the Lord knew what was in man. And he knew what was in Nicodemus' heart that night. As he came to him by night, he knew that Nicodemus had come loaded for bear, as they say, armed with all kinds of complicated questions and arguments. And you know what? I think if he had come in the daytime, the Lord would have been more than happy to engage him in any kind of discussion he wanted. But he didn't. He came by night. It's night. The Lord's had a long day. He's tired. And so I'm not going to get involved with this Pharisee with endless questions. So he goes right to the Pharisee's heart in verse 3. Jesus just cuts him off and answers him and says unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, what does it mean to be born again? Well, the Lord gives us a clue when he says that unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. I believe he's not talking about seeing it with your eyes, of course, even though it was going to be a literal kingdom on the earth. I think he's talking metaphorically, and I'll show you why. Just turn the page over, or whatever you have to do in your Bible, to get to the last verse of chapter 3. John 3 and verse 36. I'm going to misread it on purpose. Notice the change. In John 3:36 it says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son hath not life." Is that what it says? No. You'd think that's what it would say, right? If you believe, you have everlasting life. If you don't believe, you don't have everlasting life. But that's not what it says. It says if you believe on the Son, you have it. And if you believe not, you won't even see it. You see how he's equating seeing eternal life to having eternal life. It's a metaphorical kind of a seeing. And that's also what it means when he says, unless you're born again, you're not going to see the kingdom. You're not going to have it. You're not going to experience it. Unless you're born again, you're not going to have any part in the kingdom. So I think to be born again simply means to be saved. Now I know when I say that some of my Grace Pastor friends don't agree with that. Some say that the new birth is not something the Jews experienced individually. It's something they're going to experience all together as a nation at their resurrection that'll come at the beginning of the kingdom. And that's true, folks. I'm not saying it's not. Someday, the entire nation of Israel will be born in a day. See if you can find the verse that where Isaiah says that. There's your homework. In fact, I'm going to give you a couple homework assignments today. Just kidding. But you can look it up if you want. It's true that the nation will be born again in a day as a nation, but it is also true that the Hebrews were born again individually. Look with me at 1 John chapter 5 for just one of those references that speak about how they were born again individually. Just a couple books before the book of Revelation, last book of the Bible, back up a few books to 1 John chapter 5. Now I'm going to take the time to just talk about this for a few minutes in case you've heard Grace pastors teach this. And by the way, these are good men to teach this. I mean, these are men that I have a great deal of respect for, but with whom I just respectfully disagree if I understand their position correctly. 1 John chapter 5, look at the very first verse. The first verse of the last chapter. 1 John 5, 1, John says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God." Now, here we see some Jews that were obviously already born again, born individually. Now, here I want to point out, though, something we saw last week. They didn't get born again by believing Christ died for their sins, did they? It says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born again." That was the gospel for the Hebrews. And that's a real important and clear dispensational difference that we're going to see throughout the book of John. But the fact remains, they were individually born again. Look a couple pages to your left to 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter 1:23, Peter says, and by the way, he's saying this to Jews, and you say, how do you know that? Let's just skip ahead to chapter 2 and verse 12. In 1 Peter 2:12, Peter says, "Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles." Well, wait a minute here. If he says, "Have your conversation honest among the Gentiles," he must be writing to Jews, don't you think? Yeah, he is. Well, in chapter 1, in verse 23 then, he says to them, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." No matter what dispensation you're in, you're always going to get born again by the word of God. But here again, individuals are said to be born again. Back up to chapter 1 and verse 3 of this very same epistle. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Peter gives a doxology and he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now, you know what the word begotten means, don't you? You know, in the Bible, you got the genealogies, so-and-so begot so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. It means to be born. And so, when it talks here about being begotten again, these are folks, these are individuals who were born again. Now, the question is, are believers today born again? You say, well, why would you ask that? Some of our brethren don't believe that believers in the dispensation of grace are born again. They don't believe that because our Apostle Paul never uses that exact phrase, born again. But look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You can leave Peter behind. Page 1214 if you're new to finding your way around in the Bible. 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians, of course, written by our Apostle Paul. And it is true, Paul never uses the phrase born again, but you know, he says something here that sounds a lot like it in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 4. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, he says to the Corinthians, he says, "For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ," everybody wants a teacher in Corinth because they had money, "yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." Now, does that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound a lot like we just read what Peter said when he talked about how God had begotten the Jews again to a lively hope? Folks, the Jews had the new birth, but we do too. Paul himself talked about how he was someone born out of due time. There's more homework for you. Find that verse. He talked about Onesimus. He says, "I have begotten Onesimus in my bonds." And in my prison. So, believers today in the dispensation of grace are born again. The question is, are you? Are you born again this morning? Turn with me to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 is on page 1284. Page 1284. Right after 1 and 2 Thessalonians and 1 and 2 Timothy in everyone's Bible. While you're turning to Titus chapter 3, can I ask you, if you're not born again, what's keeping you from believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Maybe the peer pressure that we talked about a minute ago. Maybe you're afraid of what your friends might say if all of a sudden you get religion, as they will call it. I heard an interesting story recently. 104-year-old man he was interviewing on his birthday, he said, "What's the best thing about being 104? And the man said, "No peer pressure." He said, "No peer, all of his peers were dead." But now there's a point to me sharing that with you, because folks, if you're not saved, someday all of your peers are going to be dead. And you will too. Maybe sooner than you think. And you need to get born again. You need to get saved. And if you're wondering how to get saved, Paul says here in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. In Titus 3:5, he says, "You get saved not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Now, you've heard me point out many times that that word regeneration, the Greek word is palingenesia. It's a compound word. The word palin means again. And the word genesia is translated birthday. And so when he's talking about being regenerated, he's talking about having another birthday. And Paul says you can't get it by works of righteousness which you have done. Everybody thinks that. Do good things. Get it by God's mercy, this verse. Us when His Son died to pay for our sins. Folks, God doesn't ask you to do anything to be saved. He asks you to believe something. He asks you to believe that your sins are paid for, and in so doing, be saved from your sins. Now, as we go back to John chapter 3, I should tell you that John 3 is the first time in the Bible anybody ever uses this phrase, born again. So, naturally, Nicodemus wants to know what he's talking about. Look with me at John 3 and verse 3. The Lord says, you have to be born again or you can't see the kingdom of God. And in verse 4, Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born again? And every mother here is cringing at the thought of an adult son entering back into the womb, aren't you? I know that these days there's a lot of unemployment out there, and because of that, a lot of sons are moving back home, right? But no matter how rough life gets, I should say, there's no going back to the safety and comfort of the womb. Well, it's obvious Nicodemus doesn't get it. He doesn't know what the Lord's talking about. So the Lord, in the next verse, proceeds to explain what he means by being born again. Look at verse 5. Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be... Now he doesn't say born again. He explains what born again means. He says, kingdom of God. Now, what does it mean to be born of water? Well, some of the brethren have different ideas about that. I believe it's a reference to water baptism. When water baptism was part of God's program, you could not be saved without it. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, your next book to the right. Right after the Gospel of John, the book of Acts, and the second chapter. Let's see some proof that you couldn't be saved without water baptism. Here in Acts 2, Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. He reaches the height of his sermon in Acts 2, verse 38. In Acts 2, 38, we read these words. Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. When water baptism was part of God's program, folks, it was for the remission of sins. Now, I know over the past 20 centuries, there's been a lot of confusion over the purpose of water baptism. Religion has made it something you should do after you get saved. But in the Bible, it was something you had to do to get saved. And this isn't the only time the Bible says that. Go home and look up what it said about the ministry of John the Baptist. It says that he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In the Great Commission, the Lord said, he that believeth and is baptized will be saved. But that's not how we get saved, is it? We get saved today, not by the washing of water baptism, but what did Titus say? By the washing of what? Of regeneration. Now that we know what it means to be born of water, what did the Lord mean when he said that in John 3:5, as we go back now, he says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, I see this probably a little differently than some of the other brethren do as well, but I think that's just another way of saying they had to be born of God. The Spirit is God. He's the third person of the Trinity, right? And he's the active agent of the Trinity. So I think to be born of the Spirit is to be born of God. There isn't any place else in the Bible where it uses that phrase, born of the Spirit, that I know of. But that phrase, born of God, that's a phrase we saw it in 1 John 5:1. It's a phrase that appears six times in the Scripture. So I think the Lord is saying, unless you're born of water, and unless you're born of God the Spirit, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. Because, as he goes on to say in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, when he's talking about that which is born of the flesh, he's talking about your first birth. And I'm sure when your mother gave birth to you, it was a beautiful thing that she will never forget. But the problem with being born of the flesh is that the Bible teaches you are spiritually unclean when you are born of the flesh. Let's prove that by holding here and looking back to the book of Job, chapter 14. Job chapter 14, page 578, but in everyone's Bible, right after Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, then the book of Job, right before the Psalms and the Proverbs. Job 14, comedian Dennis Miller says, I get upset. He says, I get indignant when Christians tell me that I'm going to hell unless I get born again. He says, pardon me for getting it right the first time. Well, you know what? He might think he got it right the first time, but God says otherwise. Here in Job 14, look with me at the first verse. Job 14 and verse 1. In Job 14:1, Job says, man that is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. He comes forth like a flower. Everything's rosy when he starts out and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. And dost thou open thine eyes upon such a one and bringest me into judgment with thee? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Not one. You say, well, wait a minute, what does that mean? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? Well, in the context in verse 1 of being born of woman, what he's saying is man that is born of woman is unclean. If your mother's unclean spiritually, you're going to be unclean because you can't bring a clean son out of an unclean mom. Now maybe you think I'm reading too much into the verse. So let's look across the page at chapter 15 and verse 14. At chapter 15 and verse 14, behold, Job says, God puts no trust in His... Wait a minute, I'm reading verse 15. Verse 14 of chapter 15. All right. What is man that he should be clean? And he which is born of woman, that he should be righteous. You see the connection again between physical birth and uncleanness? Between physical birth and unrighteousness. The problem with being born of the flesh, folks, is you are spiritually unclean and unrighteous. And as long as we're this close, look at one more in chapter 25. Chapter 25. All this kind of reminds me of the old joke, and you got to kind of put your thinking caps on to follow this one. Sterility, being sterile, is hereditary. If your mother didn't have any children, you won't either. Yeah, I didn't say it was funny. I just said it was old. It's an old joke. If your mother didn't have any children, you won't either. And folks, if your mother is spiritually unclean, you will be too. Look at Job 25 and verse 4. In Job 25 and verse 4, how then can man be justified with God? Or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Once again, your first birth leaves you spiritually unclean in the eyes of God. So what's the solution? to being born unclean? What's the solution to being born unrighteous? What's the solution to being born of the flesh? Well, the Lord's given it to us. Being born of the Spirit. Nicodemus could go back into his mother's womb 100 times and be born, and it didn't matter. What was born of the flesh is always going to be flesh. It's always going to be unclean and unrighteousness. Now, as we go back to chapter 3 of John and verse 7, when the Lord goes on to say to Nicodemus in verse 7, He says, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Did you ever wonder why Nick was marveling? You know what marveling means? It's just amazed. He says, so the Lord sees this in his face. Don't be so surprised. "Marvel not that I say unto thee that ye must be born again." Why was he marveling? Well, I think it's because Nicodemus didn't think there was anything wrong with his first birth. Because don't forget, Nicodemus was born a Jew. And he thought that that meant automatically he was saved. And listen, there were a lot of Jews that thought that because they were born a Jew and circumcised the eighth day, that they were saved automatically. Why do you think John the Baptist, when he's out preaching the baptism of repentance, why do you think he had to say, "And don't think that just because you're a child of Abraham that this doesn't count to you"? Remember that? God could make these stones over here into children of Abraham. Don't think you're saved just because in your first birth you were born a Jew. That's what the Lord's saying here. "Marvel not that I say unto you, Nicodemus, that you need to be born again." You know, there's a great story about the founder of the Methodist Church, John Wesley. That one time toward the end of his life, somebody said to him, "Brother Wesley, how come you're always saying he must be born again?" And Brother Wesley just shrugged and said, "Because you must." And it's true. You must too. Now, the next thing the Lord says is kind of peculiar. He says in verse 7, "Marvel not that I say to thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth," where it wants. The wind blows wherever it wants, and you hear the sound thereof, but you cannot tell where it came from. You cannot tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. And then he says, "And so is everyone that is born again," that is born of the Spirit. Everyone that's born of God is like the wind, he says. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means a couple of things. First of all, I think he's talking about the mechanics of how to be born again, the nuts and the bolts. I think he's saying you're never going to understand how you're born again. You can't understand how the wind works. You know, he picks something simple. He says the wind passes by every day. You don't know where it came from. You don't know where it's going. You don't know what causes it to go this way one day and this way another way. You can't even understand the wind. How do you expect to understand how you're getting born again? Let me show you a verse that kind of backs that thought up. Let me show you a verse that talks about the wind and the Spirit together. Hold here and look at Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Brother Stewart was in Ecclesiastes this morning. We're going to be looking at chapter 11. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes is on page 703. Page 703 in the Pew Bibles. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, followed by Song of Solomon and Isaiah. And we want to look at the 11th chapter of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 11, let's just cut right to the chase in verse 4 of Ecclesiastes 11. In Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 4, Solomon says, "He that observeth the wind," hey, we're talking about the wind here, "shall not sow." Sow your seed in the field, plant your crops. "And he that regards the clouds shall not reap." What is he saying here? Well, he's saying that the farmer who's always watching the wind, trying to figure out the wind, trying to figure out to get the perfect weather conditions to sow his seed, will never end up sowing his seed because things are just never always perfect. And then he says, "He that observeth the wind won't sow. He that regards the clouds won't reap." The farmer who spends all of his time in the fall, in the autumn, watching the clouds, trying to figure out the perfect time to reap, is never going to get around to reaping. So what's the point? He's saying you can read all the farmer's almanacs you want. You're just never going to understand the weather. Something as simple as the weather. Now look at the next verse. After talking about the wind, he says, "As thou knowest not what is the way of the wind." Is that what he says? No. He says, as, he's been talking about the wind, and he says, "You don't know what the wind's doing, and as thou knowest not what the wind is doing," he doesn't say it though, he changes it to spirit. "As thou knowest not what the way of the spirit is." You see the connection between the wind and the spirit. Now I know it's talking about the spirit of man here, but the point is the same. He's pointing out things you're just never going to understand. You know any people you're just never going to understand them? You know, like people you're married to? Or people you're in your family where you say to yourself, "I'm never going to understand this person." That's what he's saying. The spirit, you're never going to... And then he gives you more things you're never going to understand. He goes on in verse 5, he says, "As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, or how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child." You can't know how bones grow in a woman who's about to give physical birth. You can't understand that, he says. And then he says, he sums it up in the end of verse 5, "Even so." You can't understand any of those things. "So even so thou knowest not the works of God, who maketh all." If you can't understand how physical birth works, how are you going to understand how spiritual birth works? I think that's the first point the Lord's making in John chapter 3 as we go back there when he says, "The wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof," in verse 7, "but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. And so is every one that is born of the Spirit." You're never going to understand how God saved you, but He did. But now I think there's another thought here. And I think what he's saying is the unbeliever is never going to understand you now that you're saved. Put a marker here if you have to. We're only going to turn to chapter 8 of John. John chapter 8. There's a verse over here that Brother Dave shared with me the other night, last night, yesterday, I don't remember, sometime. That sounds an awful lot like our text in John chapter 3. Dave loves it when I give him credit, because then if it's something people don't like, they know who to complain to, right? John chapter 8, look at verse 14. In John 8:14, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be quoted. In John 8:14, "Jesus answered and said unto them," now watch, "though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came." I know where I come from and whither I go. I know where I came from. I came from heaven. I know where I'm going. I'm going back to heaven. But you don't know. You cannot tell where I've come from. And you cannot tell where I go. Hey, doesn't that sound an awful lot like what we read here in John 3 and verse 8 when it says, "The wind blows where it listeth, and you can't tell where it's coming from and where it's going." So what is he trying to say here? He's saying people can't figure out God. And they can't figure out people who were born of God either. People look at you and when they find out you're a Christian and find out one of the things you believe in, where is this guy coming from? Kind of an expression, but it's true. Where is he coming from? And where is he going with this? You know, you're inscrutable to the unbeliever. And I think these are the things that the Lord's trying to say to Nicodemus here in John 3 and verse 8. But in verse 9 of John 3, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? He still can't get over it. How can it be that a Jew needs a new birth? He's not asking the nuts and bolts, the mechanics. The Lord just told him, you're not going to get that. He just can't get over the fact that a Jew needs to be born again. So in verse 10, Jesus answers and says to him, art thou a master of Israel? He's a ruler in Israel, a Pharisee, and knowest not these things. Now here we got a problem, because by the way, it's a problem that Bible teachers have wondered about for a long time, because like I mentioned a few minutes ago, this passage here, this is the first time anybody's ever used that phrase, born again. Up until John 3, it never appears in the Bible. So how come the Lord looks at Nicodemus and says, how come you don't know this? You should know this. Well, how could he expect him to know? But if the phrase born again never appeared before in the Bible? Well, it's because of what the Lord says to Nicodemus. He says, art thou a master of Israel? And you don't know these things? You see, if Nick was just one of the followers in Israel, maybe the Lord wouldn't expect him to know it. But he's a leader. So the Lord says, you should know these things. How should Nicodemus have known about the new birth and the need to be born again? Well, I believe it's through the examples of the patriarchs. Throughout the Scriptures, God always, always rejects the firstborn and accepts the secondborn. God rejected Ishmael, didn't he? And accepted Isaac. God rejected Esau and accepted his brother Jacob, the secondborn. He rejected Manasseh. Or at least his father or his grandfather blessed him rather than Ephraim, the secondborn. Or the firstborn. Wait a minute. Yeah, Ephraim's the firstborn. No, gotta get it right. Dave's going like this. Manasseh was the firstborn, but God rejected him and blessed Ephraim, the secondborn. Now, your average, everyday follower in Israel might not have detected that pattern. You're a leader, and we expect more from a leader, that old Standard Oil commercial used to say. And with Standard Oil, at least, they said, you get it. I'm expecting more from you, Nicodemus. I'm expecting you to have noticed that pattern. And he wasn't getting it. Are you getting it this morning? If you're not saved, maybe you're thinking, well, there's nothing wrong with my first birth. I got a pretty good pedigree. Our new friend Karen's from an area where they have a lot of Dutch people, don't they? Right? And what's, you know the expression down there, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. You ever hear that? You know, and there's a lot of folks that have a certain ethnic pride in their birth. But listen, folks, even the Dutch-born need to be reborn. The Dutch were never God's chosen people. Us, me, my Polish and German relatives or ancestors, they were never God's chosen people. The Jews were God's chosen people. And even Jews, even men who were Jewish-born, have to be reborn. And you do too, no matter what's your first birth. Have you trusted Christ this morning as your Savior? Father, we thank you. We thank you for this great preaching passage of you must be born again. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that I pray that there's no one here this morning or anyone listening to the sound of my voice through a recording that is not born again, that has not experienced the washing of regeneration that the Apostle Paul has spoken of. We pray that each one has their faith rock solid on the only object of their faith worthy of rock solid confidence, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in His name. Amen. All right. I'm going to ask the brethren if they'll join me up front for a remembrance of all that the Lord has done for us.